this morning. If you would open up with me to Mark chapter 8, that's where we're going to be this morning. And I'm going to pray, even as you're flipping, just that God would be in our time together this morning. Father, we come with eager anticipation of what you would have to say to us through your word. God, there's nothing special about who stands here or the words that come out of my mouth. Father, your word written for us is what we desire, to know it, to see what you would have for us in it, that we might walk out of this place as people who live their lives according to the treasure of your word. So, Father, be in our time and show us what you would have for us to know about you so that we can live for you. We love you. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever thought that you knew something when in reality you didn't? Had some self-confidence about something that you were doing that was completely misguided, or your self-confidence was causing you to be a little bit mistakenly puffed up in your mind as to how in control of a situation you actually were? One such occasion for me was in regard to accounting class in college. I had struggled through this particular class. I was taking copious notes, I was reading my textbook, I was working on problems, and it seemed like no matter how hard I tried, it always seemed like I was struggling. It always seemed like I was off. My understanding, my perception was just not quite there. And so I studied more and I talked through questions and I went and spoke with the professor afterward and said, "I'm really struggling with this concept. Can you help me with it?" And I found another student in the class that really had a good grasp of the principles we were learning in accounting and said, "Hey, can you walk through some problems with me? I really need some help with this. I don't want to do poorly in this class." And so by the time that midterms came around for this particular class, I was feeling good. My comprehension was up. I'd been working through problems successfully with another student who was tutoring me and helping me out. I felt like I really grasped the ideas. Even the other student looked at me and said, "Chris, I think you're getting this." That was the greatest affirmation I could have had walking into that midterm. So I go in for my midterm, and I walk away from it going, "I feel like I'm making progress. This was a really, really good exam. I know that I did well on it." Well, my grade was much less than I thought it would be. It would have been a fine score if you were golfing, right around par, for halfway through the course, as I was. For those of you who are not familiar with golf, if you had a good score on the front nine, it'd be in the mid-30s. Well, in today's passage, Jesus gives a little midterm to his disciples. And at first, we're going to see that they have some reasonable confidence in their answers and how they comprehend who Jesus says he is. But whether or not they truly grasp the concept, and church, whether or not we truly grasp the concept, is somewhat uncertain. So let's read together, starting in verse 27 of Mark chapter 8. It says, "And Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, saying, 'John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, but others, one of the prophets.'" Let's stop there. Jesus and his disciples head north from the Sea of Galilee. That's where they've just been. Jesus has fed the 4,000. He's healed a blind man in the village of Bethsaida. And he heads north to Caesarea Philippi. It's about 25 miles due north from the Sea of Galilee. It was on the outer edge of the northern part of Israel. And Caesarea Philippi was a city that had a long-standing history of idol worship. Because of its proximity on the border of Israel, there were many Gentile and pagan influences because of the nations surrounding it that filtered into the city. You could walk into Caesarea Philippi and every imaginable deity that you might choose to bow down was available at your disposal in this city. But most notable of all the false gods, of all the deities that you could worship in Caesarea Philippi, the most notable was Caesar. Most notable was Caesar. The city was named that, Caesarea Philippi, by Herod's son, Herod that we see in Luke chapter 2, Herod's son Philip, hence Philippi. And as a sign of good measure to the Caesar, you'd name a city after him, and so Caesarea Philippi became the name of the city. And in conjunction with naming the city Caesarea, there was a temple in Caesarea that was devoted to the worship of Caesar. The proclamation of the day was, Caesar is Lord. You would go and proclaim that in worship of Caesar at this temple as some form of a God-man, a deity in the flesh. And so it's as Jesus with his disciples is en route to this city that's just well known for false gods and well known for false proclamations and well known for being a place where idol worship was rampant, that Jesus begins this conversation of all conversations in the world, a conversation about what does it mean to be God? Who is God? Furthermore, let's get specific about it. Who do you say that I, Jesus, am? It's a two-question oral exam with his disciples. And so he visits with them in verse 27. As they're going, you imagine they're walking, they're talking along the way. It wasn't 25 miles of walking in silence. I'm sure that they talked about the things that had happened, and Jesus begins to ask him, well, who do people say that I am? Really, the question is, who do the people say that I am? It's rendered that way if you go and look in the book of Luke, and that's the reason he asks it that way is because Jesus has a specific group of people in mind. He's not asking, hey, what's the general opinion out there? I'm sure you guys have heard stuff along the way. I'm trying to get my thumb on what people are saying. No, he says, who do the people say that I am? By this point in time, church, Jesus has been ministering in Israel for almost 2.5 years. He's a celebrity. Everybody knows about him. When he gets off the boat anywhere near the Sea of Galilee, there are throngs and crowds of thousands and thousands of people that come to hear him. Everybody has an opinion on Jesus. Everybody knows what they think about him. And there are people that have been following him for years and years and years, not just the disciples. And he wants to know, hey, disciples, who do the people say that I am? Who are the people saying that I am, that have been following me and that have been encircling me for years and years and years? He wants to know, disciples, those that have been exposed to me, that are familiar with me, that have seen the signs, that have seen the wonders, that are aware of who I am and what I've been doing, what do they say about me? And keep in mind that they had just been at the feeding of the 4,000. You know what happened at the feeding of the 4,000? Jesus took the bread and he multiplied it. And who were the ones that went and delivered it to the people? It was the disciples. Do you not think that as they're going around and they're handing out bread to thousands and thousands of people, that there's not murmurs and chatter and talk saying, who is this man that multiplies bread in such amazing quantity? Who is he? What, you're his disciple? Who is this guy? What on earth is he doing? This is remarkable. Of course they heard that. How could you not, if you were sitting there, marvel at what you see and begin to process aloud why these things were taking place? The disciples were familiar. They'd heard it over and over and over and over again. And so Jesus asks them this question about what the chatter around the water cooler is about Jesus. And Jesus hears their responses in verse 28. They say to him, well, Jesus, some of them say that you're John the Baptist. Some of them think that you're Elijah, and some of them think that you're one of the prophets. Well, why those options? Why are those the things that are being discussed of Jesus? You see, John had come on the scene before Jesus. He'd attracted many followers. People knew that John was a man of God. John was eventually put in prison and was beheaded by Herod Antipas, the brother of Philip, the man who named Caesarea Philippi. But when people saw the wonders and the miracles that Jesus did, they didn't have a structure for that in their lives. Imagine if you saw someone today doing the kinds of things that Jesus did. We don't have a reference for that in our society. We don't see people going around and doing those things. People were perplexed and bewildered and amazed by the things that they saw Jesus doing. And so when they couldn't explain it naturally, when there was no way to ignore what Jesus was doing, when you saw it, you realized this is happening in and amongst us. And it's the supernatural, it's the divine intersecting with our reality. They couldn't explain it away except to go, well, there was this man of God, John, and he came before Jesus and he died, but maybe he resurrected. That wouldn't be the strangest thing that we've seen coming about in the last 2.5 years. In fact, even Herod Antipas thought that Jesus was John the Baptist resurrected. Perhaps that was a guilty conscience since he killed him. But nevertheless, they had no idea what to expect. And so that was an answer they came up with. Well, what about Elijah? You look in the book of Malachi, it says that the Elijah would come before the great day of the Lord. He would come before the Messiah. And as we saw when we were studying several months ago in 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah never died. He was taken up in chariots of fire. He had never passed away. And he had performed tons of signs and wonders like no one had ever seen before. There's no one quite like Elijah. Perhaps this was Elijah coming back. It's a word of prophecy had said. But certainly their answer at the end of verse 28, if you're not going to put a label on him and say, well, he's John the Baptist or he's Elijah, at least you're going to look at him and say, he's got to be a prophet. There's no way that this man could do the things that he did if he wasn't a prophet. But regardless of what people's opinion of Jesus was, I want you to notice what they don't call him. They never say he's Messiah, do they? They never say he's Messiah. They knew he was special. They knew that he was from God, but they didn't think he was Messiah. Why is that? Well, the longstanding idea of Messiah in Jewish culture of that day is that Messiah would come in conquest. He would come as a conquering king. He would overthrow the Romans and restore Israel to a place of prominence in all the world. He would reign in peace over the nation, and there would never be a time quite like that, where his rule and his dominion expanded over all of the face of the earth. That was the idea of Messiah. Friends, that kingdom of the Messiah is coming. I hope you're looking forward to it. And God, we pray that the people of Israel would anticipate that day and know that it's Jesus who's their Messiah. But it wasn't coming then. You see, Jesus was a long cry from the Messiah that popular opinion thought that he would be and expected him to be. He didn't fit their ideas. He didn't fit their programmed purposes. He didn't serve what they expected and wanted for Messiah to be. So as a result, he was unique in their eyes. This Jesus, he's a unique fellow. He does lots of incredible things, but he's not Messiah. He's nowhere close. That's not what we expect our Messiah to be. And as we'll see in a few minutes, this thinking doesn't even escape his disciples. Church, is this not the same issue we come across today? Is this not the same issue we come across today that people recognize that Jesus was special? Oh, he's a great historical figure. Oh, he was a miracle worker. He was a great teacher, but Messiah? No. God in the flesh? No. I'll give you that he was a good man, but he wasn't divine. That's certainly not true. The problem with those concepts is that Jesus' claims to be God are inseparable from his message. Church, he didn't come to be known as a great philosopher. He didn't come to be known as a good teacher. He didn't come to be known as a preacher of peace and love. He didn't come to be known as an influential man. He certainly was those things, but he came to seek and save the lost. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came as Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh. There were no misconceptions about that whatsoever. That is who he was, and that is who he came to be. We can't simply say, church, that he's a good teacher or a prophet, that he's a man of God, that he was a religious figure. That's insufficient. C.S. Lewis popularized this idea in his trilemma. Perhaps you've heard it, liar, lunatic, and Lord. He says that for Jesus to make the claims that he did about being God and for them to not be true, he was either lying and he knew it, in which case, he's a deceiver and he's not a good person at all because he intentionally led astray thousands and thousands and thousands of people, rallying them to a cause that they would give up their lives for, all for a lie. He's not a good man. If Jesus claimed to be God and that was not true, but he believed it, then he's a lunatic. Because if you think that you're God incarnate when you're really not, and you're sold on that idea, you're delusional. You're classifiably insane. But if he's Lord, if the things that he said were true, and he knew it, then he is indeed who he said he was. Lewis goes on to explain that if he's not Lord, he's hardly someone to be praised. He's not a good teacher in any capacity. He's not a good teacher. He's either much less than that, or he's much more. You see, explaining Jesus away, as we see here in verse 28, is not just a problem that we face in the 20th century today. Trying to find out the real identity of Jesus is not a 20th century phenomenon. It happened in his day too. So what is the right answer? What is the right answer? Well, let's see in verses 29 and 30. And he continued by questioning them. This is question two of the exam. He continued by questioning them, "But who do you say I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ. You're the Messiah." And he warned them to tell no one about him. Church, the question in the text here is perhaps the most important question that a person will ever be asked and ever be asked to answer in their entire lives. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that Jesus is? The Bible says that the answer to that question has an eternal consequence. You see, your soul lives on consciously forever, even after the body dies. If Jesus is Christ, if he's Messiah, if he's God, then that eternity is in heaven. But if he is anything less than that, then that eternity is in hell. How do you answer that question today? Who do you say he is? If someone were to appraise your life from afar, would they notice that your answer to that question is any different than those of the world around you? Now notice something with me about this question. What is the first word of Jesus' question? He says, "But." I've emphasized this with our youth upstairs. You read the Bible for the words that are in there. Every word is in there purposefully and intentionally. "But" is a contrast word. It signifies that there is one idea and we're about to position another idea that's contrasting to it. The reason that that's important is this. He looks at his disciples and he says, "But you." Contrast. Contrast to popular opinion of their day. Contrast to the other answers for Jesus. "But who do you say that I am?" Jesus expected his disciples and still expects from us a different response concerning who he is than the world around us. He expects our response to who he is and the implications that that has on our life to be different than the accepted norm, than what liberal scholars think, than what the History Channel wants us to believe about the historical Jesus, than what our friends and our coworkers think about Jesus. He doesn't want us to sit back and say, "He's a good teacher. He's a good philosopher." He expects us to have a different answer. Jesus doesn't expect that your response and my response is going to be the same as the lost world around us, though many times it is. Jesus is a good piece of advice when things are hard. He's a moral lesson when times call for it. He's a path to a better family or better children. He's a miracle worker when medicine doesn't work or when our efforts have failed and proven useless. But living as though he's God in the flesh and letting that impact my life? No. One for whom we surrender all that we have in this life in submission and obedience to him because he's Lord over heaven and earth? No. That's too much. I'd rather keep my life. I'd rather keep my comfort. You see, if I were to really live as though this were true, if I were to really submit in my mind that Jesus is God, that would mean a life change for me. That would mean I'd have to stop doing things a certain way. I'd have to change my business practices. I'd have to admit that I was wrong and that I needed grace because I'm a sinful man. It would mean that I'd have to change my approach with my children and change my tone with my wife. And it would mean that I couldn't be right all the time. It would mean that I recognize that He is God and that I'm not, and that He's in control of the universe and I'm not, and I'm supposed to live in submission to Him, and that His ways are better than my ways and His ways are higher than my ways, and there's no joy or peace that I'm going to find in this life that is real and true and substantial outside of Him. I don't want to submit to that. I'd far rather have it my way. So when times call for it, I'll call on Him. And when it means better life for my family, I'll sit in a chair at a church. But don't ask me to wrap my life around Him being God and wanting all of me. Be careful, friend. In 6 verses, Jesus will say, whoever wishes to save his life here will lose it. But whoever loses, that loses, abandon, surrender, cast away his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? There are a lot of pained and suffering souls out there who have thought, if I just hold on to this life, and I hold on to myself, and I hold on to my ways, in due time and in my strength, we'll move forward through this. I'll find life, I'll find joy, I'll find peace. And they haven't. I've been there before. I slip into that sometimes, thinking, God, I don't really need you to be satisfied and to be happy. I don't really need you to have joy. I don't really need you every day. If that's you today, come to your master and lay down your life so that you can find what you've been searching for. Even if you know that you're a Christian, but there's parts of your life that you haven't let go of, and let the reign and the rule of Christ preside over. Come and lay down your life again. Jesus expects us to look at Him and answer not as the world around us answers, but as Peter answered in verse 29, saying, you are the Christ, you're the Messiah. So Peter speaks on behalf of the other disciples and himself, and he rightly states in verse 29 that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. In fact, if you read the same account over in Matthew, Mark's gospel is short. It's the action gospel. He just wants to give you the most basic details so that you understand Jesus' life. Matthew's is a little more full and a little bit more expanded. So you see his full response there. Peter says in the book of Matthew that you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. Which is significant in a place like Caesarea, where there are dead gods and false gods and mortal godmen that are nothing but pretenders. There's an even greater contrast against the backdrop of this city, because Peter says, Jesus, you are the Son of the living God. You're God and you're real. You're not like these pretenders. You're not like these false gods. You're not like these idols in the lives of people that promise, if you'll just bow down to me, I'll satisfy your soul, only to find out that they never do. We have many idols today that promise the same, and we found that they don't deliver. It's not a new concept. And church, this is the answer that God wants you and I to walk out of here today, believing that Jesus is the Messiah, that He's the Son of the living God, and He doesn't want to be an accessory to your life. He wants to be the source for it. He doesn't want to rob you of life. He wants to give you life and give it to you abundantly. He doesn't want to be an advice guide to you. He doesn't want to be an esteemed teacher. He wants to be your Lord, a kind and a caring master who loves you and is working in you and through your life to manifest the character of Jesus and to transform you to be more like Him. That's what He wants of you and I, that we would come to Him and say, you're my Messiah, you're my Lord. I have nothing outside of you. You are my all. Heaven forbid I seek to find life anywhere but you, King Jesus. And what's interesting in verse 30, if you didn't find this interesting beforehand, let me just illustrate the awkwardness of this, that after all of this, in verse 30, Jesus tells him, hey, don't tell anybody about this. Well, that's counter everything that we've learned in the You Can Tell It seminar. I thought we were supposed to tell people about Jesus all the time. Why on earth would Jesus tell the disciples, hey, keep your mouth shut about this. Don't say anything. That's a funny response. Well, let's not answer the question as to why until we read the next three verses, because I think it'll make sense then. Look with me at verses 31 through 33. It says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Amen. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. You see, church, as soon as the disciples correctly identify that Jesus is the Messiah, he begins to teach them what that means. He says, hey, look, just so you know, me being the Messiah, this is what's going to happen to me. Those esteemed men who are the religious leaders of the day, who have spent their entire lives searching the scriptures that they might know the word and the will of God, they're going to be the ones that murder the Messiah. There's suffering ahead for me. There's pain ahead for me. And this would have been scandalous news. You get the shock of their response by noting two things. You see these two elements that I think are just incredible. The first is this. At the end of verse 31, Jesus says, hey, by the way, I'm going to rise again in 3 days. Is there any discussion about this? No. They're so shocked by the first part of the news that this never gets discussed. It's not going to get discussed in the immediate context. Jesus is going to bring this up again to them several times before he's crucified. They'll never get that. It doesn't compute. In fact, it's not until after he's resurrected that they finally understand. Wait, you rose again? How on earth did we miss that? They didn't believe it when the ladies came to him after the tomb. They said, no way. We got to go run and see it ourselves. We don't buy that. That can't be true. So the shock, that doesn't compute in their mind that the Messiah would suffer and that he would die and that he would be persecuted by the religious leaders. That gets no traction. But the second and the more noticeable reaction of their shock is because of what you see in verse 32. Jesus was not trying to be elusive. He wasn't speaking in parables to them so that they might hear but not understand and see but not perceive. He was speaking the matter plainly to them. He said, hey, guess what, guys? This is going to happen. Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. This word rebuke is a strong word. It's the same word that Jesus will use in the next verse to rebuke Peter strongly. And Jesus doesn't pull any punches when he talks to Peter, does he? I can imagine Peter reeling from that rebuke. It's the same word that Peter uses for Jesus to rebuke him. If you flip a few chapters earlier in Mark chapter 4, when Jesus is on the boat and there's a raging storm that is causing the waves to stir the sea, and the disciples come to him and say, Jesus, we're going to die on this boat. Don't you care about us? And Jesus gets up. What does he do to the wind and the waves? He rebukes them. The word from his mouth that is able to make nature calm its turmoil and submit to him. That's the word rebuke that's used. It's the same word that is used here for Peter's approach to Jesus. What's important for us to understand is that Jesus is not pulled aside by Peter. Peter being an elder, kind of statesman for the disciples, he doesn't pull Jesus aside and put his arm around him and say, Jesus, if you talk to these guys this way, you're going to discourage them. These guys, I mean, they've been following you for a couple years. Throw them a, that's not really the way it's going to shake out. You know, hey, let's not get these guys' hopes down, all right? Let's go back over there and let's keep chatting some more. I like where this is going. No, that's not it at all. Peter essentially pulls him aside and says, Jesus, this is ludicrous talk. How dare you say that? This is preposterous. This is total absurdity. Jesus, you have no idea what it means to be Messiah. It's true. That was his thought. What's scary is that his attitude is, if you read in the other accounts, he says, God forbid that this would happen. Translation, Jesus, if God is in heaven and he's seated on his throne, he won't let this happen to you. this is against his will. Believe that from me. Why else would we get the response that Jesus says? He's speaking theology to him, and his theology is totally askew. You see, Peter and the disciples wanted Jesus on their terms, not on his. They wanted Messiah to mean power and glory and authority on earth, and power and glory and authority for them because they were his followers. Why else would James and John say, hey, can we sit on your right and left when you come into glory? We know you're going to sit on a throne. We want to sit next to you. Jesus says, you don't know the cup that I'm going to drink. Can you drink it too? Oh yeah, we can. And Jesus says, guess what? You will. That cup is far different than what they thought it was going to be. These men thought easy glory, easy crown. They ended up tasting suffering like their Savior. They wanted crown without the cross. They wanted success without the suffering. Why else would Peter rebuke the notion that Jesus suffer and that he die? They wanted a Messiah who fit their ideals, who provided them an easy path to power and blessing and prosperity. And the error of that idea is precisely why Jesus told them not to tell. Because they could have gone out and said, hey guys, we found the Messiah. Guess what that means? Kingdom for everybody. Not this time. At least not in the way that they thought. They didn't grasp what Jesus' identity as the Messiah truly meant. They had a false sense of confidence in their ability to understand the material that they were being questioned about. See, Jesus looks at Peter and the disciples and he says, get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest but man's. This has always been Satan's game and man's game, church. Kingdom without the cross. Blessing and power and glory and prosperity without pain. No need for the cross. No need for redemption. All that matters can be achieved here and now by our own hands. And Jesus says to them, get out of the way with that thinking. Get behind me. That is not what God has in store. And don't you dare stand in front of me and get in the way of this cross. You have no idea what's about to come. Satan and man have always wanted power and prosperity without pain and suffering. Question, church, are we doing the same thing ourselves? Are we doing the same thing ourselves? You see, we can get the first answer right and we can miss the second, just like them. We can get the first answer right. We can go, I know who Jesus is. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of the living God. Ding, 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 ding. Right answer. And then miss the second. Okay, so what's the implication of that on your life? Are you going to take him on his terms? Or are you going to take him on yours? It's not enough to know that Jesus is Messiah if you want him on your terms and not his. You see, what happens is we say, well, I'll follow Jesus until it gets hard. I'll follow you, Jesus, until this ministry stops serving my needs, until my ideas are not welcomed, until the leadership doesn't do what I want to do, Jesus. I'll follow you until my kids stop wanting to go to church or until my spouse decides to check out. I'll follow you, Jesus, if you make my life better, if you make my life easier, if you make my life wealthier and healthier, if you make my kids more moral, if you help me in my business, but if that stops, I'm out. What's your trigger? Is there a part of you that says, Jesus, I'm committed to following you, but if this line gets crossed, I don't know. I'll follow you, Jesus, as long as it means power and glory and authority, not service and humility and sacrifice. But church, that's not the call we've received. That's not the call we've received. In fact, that's the next verse. Look at verse 34. He summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, if anybody, anybody, this is for anybody, if you wish to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. His invitation is as many as who want to come, come follow me. But just know, you're going to have to deny yourself and take up your cross. Die to yourself daily. God's terms are much different than ours. It's a call to sacrifice, to suffering, to humility, to surrender, of laying down our lives in order to find life. It's the same path as that of our Savior. Peter eventually learned this lesson, not without his own trials. If you look in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24, Peter says, "You've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." Peter eventually got it. He understood that Messiah doesn't mean glory now, but glory later. He understood that it meant there are going to be hard times in front of us now to be people of God. And our fight a lot of times is not going to be against forces in this world, but spiritual forces at battle. That flesh inside of us, a lot of times we think that sin out in the world is our biggest enemy. There's a sin inside of me that's going to do a whole lot more harm than the world out there. I hope you believe that yourself this morning. There's a wicked, sinful part of me that God has crucified to the cross but wants to resurrect daily and not follow in his ways. I'm dangerous in my sinful nature because I don't want to follow him. I want it easy. And that part of me has got to be put to death daily. It's a struggle forward in righteousness until the king comes back. Peter learned that. He learned that it was God on God's terms and not on his own. You remember our discussion in midterms earlier? I think if we were to take an exam today, the questions on it might be as such. Who do you say he is? Who do you say he is? Is he Lord or is he something less? I think the second question would be, whose terms are we going to go by? Do we follow him only so far as he serves our needs and our wants? Do we ask God to play by our rules and on our timetable and with our preferences? Or have we embraced the idea that we come first to Jesus for salvation and then daily as believers with nothing but ourselves to freely receive the righteousness that he bestows upon us? That is, 2 Corinthians 5 says that we may no longer live for ourselves but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. Who do you say that he is today? Who do you say that he is today? I'll be a kind professor and give you the answers. If today he is not Lord, then I invite you to trust in his death on your behalf. He bore your sins in his body on the cross so that you might die to sin and live to righteousness. If he is Lord, let's ask ourselves, am I really living as though that's so? Do I say that he's Lord? Do I say that he's God by my tongue alone or with my life also? Our question in front of us has an answer that's visible by what we say and by what we do. Do we embrace him for who he is, unlike the disciples did? If that thought's intimidating to you because you sit back and you go, I don't know what that looks like. I don't know what it looks like to lay down part of my life and trust God. Good news this morning is that where you're weak and needing help, he's strong and able. Philippians 2:13 says that he works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. God works in you, and he will work in you. God wants you to find yourself satisfied by living for him and by finding life by laying your own down. He won't disappoint. Run freely to him today. He is our Messiah, and he's our God. So as we finish our time here, may we now say as a church that Jesus is our God by the way that we pursue him and pursue his will in our lives. Let's pray. Father, I'll be the first to confess that by my lips I can say one thing about you and by my life. I can ask for you on so many different terms, not accepting your plan and your purposes and your ways, but insisting on my own. And Father, I've been frustrated so many times by that. It is far more satisfying to trust in you and to trust in your ways and to come before you with nothing that I have of my own and to follow you. Father, I pray that that would be our cry today, that we wouldn't just know the right answer, but like the disciples, determine that we want to have you on our terms. But Father, may the proclamation of our heart be, have thine own way. Have thine own way in us. We're your people. We're the sheep of your flock. Lead us, Father. Lead us, our great shepherd, where you would have us to go. We want to follow in submission and trust. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.